The very recent Pastor Mathis was putting on the Ritz, but men are from Mars. This is just tonight's talk, don't worry. Beloved of the Lord, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you. It's been a couple of years since I was here speaking, and that was a real delight. It's always a delight, the times that I've been here, a blessing. I know my colleague and president was here last year, I believe, Dr. Cornell Venema, and he was speaking on matters of about justification. Probably a more, shall we say, didactic approach. That is to say, he was specifically telling you about the doctrine of justification, its glories, and getting into some of the particulars and the details of the doctrine biblically and confessionally and historically. My task is a rather narrow one. I have been asked by the session here to speak quite specifically on federal vision. I'll say in just a minute what that is. If you're saying, are you going to tell us what that is, please? Yes, I will seek to do so. But I've been asked to speak on that. And so you're going to hear names and you're going to hear a kind of critique. The General Assembly asked us to do a critique. So I did not anticipate that when I came here to give this, actually the conference was a little later than I anticipated, and I didn't anticipate that the report would be out. Much of what I say is going in some form to be out, since I'll spill the beans. This report that's coming out from this committee that was appointed by the General Assembly, the 71st General Assembly in 2004 appointed a committee to critique the teachings of the New Perspective on Paul, Federal Vision, and other like teachings concerning the doctrine of justification and other related doctrines. And this work tonight, our talks together, comes out of that work, and the section on Federal Vision, largely I'm the author of it. So if you read this at a later point and say, well, he copied that, not really. I wrote it largely, but it is out there. It has, I know it's, we intended ministers and elders to get it. It may have gotten out farther than that. I'm not really very concerned about that. It's a report that's to be given, so at any rate, I'd like us to think more about this thing called federal vision. And as we interact with this, we're going to look at it across the broader range of its teaching, inasmuch as its doctrine of justification can't be abstracted from the wider project that federal vision involves. And you see something, I don't actually have a copy here with me, but I think you have an outline. I think you were given something, at least a brief outline. And what we're going to talk about in our three talks together, we're going to look at the rise of the federal vision. We're going to see the background to it, what lies behind it somewhat, something of its positive and negative contributions, and then proceeding to deal with its theology. And the way then that we're going to deal with this is really, as you recall, if you've studied any systematic theology, you go what's called loci. The word is L-O-C-I, it's plural for the Latin for place. And you look, you go through the doctrine of Scripture, matters introductory, you go through the doctrine of God proper, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Church, and the doctrine of the last things. And of course, most of our time will be spent in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because that's where justification comes. But again, I hope it's helpful to you, because even doing this way, the way it's done in the report, the way the committee approached it, you see that there's a certain integrity to all doctrine. You can't, especially something like justification, it's so important and it's so central to the system of our doctrine. If you do something to it in some way, it affects everything. Or if you do things to other things, it affects that doctrine. Doctrine is all linked. How did I put it here? You know, sometimes You try to write these things very carefully. And I say, some may wonder why we didn't focus our critique solely on justification and allied matters. The answer is that the integral connection of justification to the whole of the theological enterprise compelled us to make the kind of analysis that we have. Any errors in the doctrine of justification may be likened to the loose thread that, when pulled, unravels the sweater. We can, in other words, examine the doctrine of justification without engaging a host of others throughout the whole system of doctrine. So, if you're wondering, why aren't we just talking about justification, that's part of the reason why. And also, in this report, and so, you'll hear me refer to the report, and I am sort of, I mean, this is so much where things have come down to in my work on this. The first part of this report does begin, for those of you who may not have seen it or won't see it, the first part of the report does begin with a rather positive section, perhaps doing something like what Dr. Venema did last year, telling the church, what it is that the Scriptures and Confession teach about justification. What is the doctrine? What do we believe? We thought we needed to set that plate first before going on to critique the new perspective on Paul. I'm not going to talk about the new perspective on Paul. I wasn't asked to talk about that, and that's a lot to talk about. Did Dr. Venema talk about new perspective? That's what I thought he did. So that was his bailiwick. I thought he talked on that. So I'm not going to really talk about that. There may be tangential references here and there as there's some intersection at points. What I want to say here is it's in the earlier part of the report where we, in the positive section, where we do not only, we do a lot of exegesis, we do a lot of scriptural exposition. So if you hear in this report, well, you don't do that much scriptural exposition, you do more with the standards, with the Westminster standards. That's really quite purposeful because we've already done the scriptures. And as we put it in this part of the report, we focus primarily, insofar as we treated the relevant portions of Scripture, we focus primarily on the Westminster Standards, also because the proponents of the Federal Vision subscribe to the standards. So we don't focus on that as much, for example, when you're talking about the new perspective on Paul, because N.T. Wright, as a chief exemplar of the new perspective on Paul, is an Anglican bishop. He never said he subscribed to the Westminster Standards. He doesn't profess to subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And so that's not to say that because those are our standards, we can't bring those to bear, and we do, but we may deal with a lot of scriptures, too, that he's dealing with. And, of course, we're obviously going to bring our standards understanding of these scriptures in. But when you're dealing here now with people who say we're in line with the Westminster Standards, it's most relevant to really deal with that in a particular and explicit way. So, it may, I hope, prove helpful, first of all, to just set forth the major players, to locate Federal Vision historically, and to give some general assessment before going on to treat the substance of that teaching in these various sections. The Reverend Steve Wilkins, there's your first name, pastor of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Monroe, Louisiana. In the annual pastor's conference that he held in his church back in January of 2002, invited some men to come and to address what they had begun to call the Federal Vision. Now, let me just say at this point, it was good that I had the opportunity to speak about this in some presbyteries and some churches while I was writing the report and while we were all working on it, editing it and so forth, because when you do that, people raise questions. You assume a lot of things. And people say, federal, does this have something to do with the federal government? What is, why? Why is it called that? Okay, fair question. The word federal is used here to simply, you could put the word covenantal in there for it. It comes from the Latin foetus, which means covenant. And it's usually used in that form when we talk about the federal headship of Adam or the federal headship of Christ. We talk about that covenantal structure. You might say, and federal husband. Well, I elsewhere have a critique of that use of it. That's not quite right. That's a misapplication. That's a little clue that something already is amiss. There are two federal heads. Christ, Adam and Christ. Two federal heads. The husband is a head. But to say covenantal head, well, do you mean in the marriage covenant? Okay. But that language gets rather confusing. So, you know, let me just say that if you're saying, well, but you can apply that to lots of things. We're saying in theology, we're clear if we apply it to Adam and Christ as federal heads. Well, given the location of that conference, Monroe, Louisiana, Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, some people started calling it the Auburn Avenue theology. Others, federal vision, the federal vision. The men who were invited there to make presentation on, and this is their word, federal vision. So again, I've had people say, well, isn't that pejorative? No, it's not pejorative at all. It's what folks call themselves. So, unless they're calling themselves names, I don't think so. Pastor Wilkins invited others, Steve Schlissel, who came from Messiah's Congregation in New York City, the Reverend Norman Shepherd, a retired CRC minister and pastor, former professor of systematic theology at Westminster from 64 to 82. Now, his wife had just passed away, and he was not able to come to the meeting, but he was originally invited. And Reverend Douglas Wilson, perhaps you've not heard of him, but he's pastor, not just a joke, he's pastor of Christ Church in, I always have to think about this, Moscow. Isn't that the way they say it? Moscow, Idaho. Not Moscow. That's in Russia. Because Mr. Shepherd was unable to come, John Barrich, who was a pastor when this was being written, up to quite recently, of a URCNA church in Grand Prairie. He had been in a church before that. He's now in this country, I believe, in Oregon, at a CRE church, which is part of the... that's a group that was started out of... associated with Doug Wilson. Well, the project that these men... that these original men, that Wilkins, Schlissel, Doug Wilson, and John Barrich, the project that they undertook at that conference and in succeeding conferences involved, as they saw it, and this is what they would define or how they would see the federal vision, a revitalization and development of the doctrine of the covenant and of the church. That's what they're about as they understand it. They're not about... in the first instance, to change anything about justification, that's not the way they're coming at it. You do need to understand that. They're saying we want to revitalize the doctrine of the covenant and the doctrine of the church. And these men had been writing and speaking in these ways for some time. There's a background to that, of course. Not a lot has been written on this. This is all still pretty fresh. Guy Waters... you may be familiar with his book on the new perspective on Paul. He has a book entitled, and I think you have that on the sheet. Sean has that on the sheet. Am I right there? Covenant Theology Improved, Assessing the Federal Vision. And that's forthcoming from Presbyterian and Reform, P&R Publishing in Phillipsburg. That will be coming out. And then there's also this a book I don't think he has listed on there that often is referred to, I refer to it often as the Knox Colloquium. We'll get to that in just a minute. Those are two of, well, that book hasn't been published yet. Is it a good book? Yeah, I've seen it in manuscript, so I know it is a good book. It's not without its problems, but no book is except one. Well, that's how things got kicked off there in 2002. There was a little bit of controversy that followed that. What really got the controversy going, you might say, is after the 2002 Pastors Conference, a few months later in June of 2002, just to give you this history, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, the RPCUS, again, shorthanded way of saying it is, that's a group that's associated with Joe Moorcraft, if you're familiar with that. So it's about a dozen churches or so. Well, they drafted a statement in which they condemned what had been taught, some of the things that had been taught at Auburn Avenue. And one of their ministers, John Otis, recently published a book that's quite... Well, someone had characterized our report as, intemperate. Well, if this is intemperate, boy, that book, I don't know where that book ends up being, but at any rate, so those men who had spoken at Auburn Avenue found themselves at the center of controversy among our confessional Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and events began to unfold in the aftermath of that 2002 January conference that made it clear that this Federal Vision Project was not monolithic, and not all who espoused it agreed on all points. They didn't just have a monolithic project they were presenting, but they, you could say, agreed on enough points to raise concerns among many who regarded themselves as more confessional churchmen, seeing the Federal Vision as at least innovative and promoting novelty at best, if not other kinds of problems worse than that. The expression of concern that came to be heard in the churches ranged from relatively mild disapproval or disagreement to outright declarations of heresy. That's the direction that the RPCUS moved in pretty quickly. Well, the errors, just to sort of get this up front then, the errors that are most often alleged by the growing body of those who question Federal Vision include but are not limited to the Federal Vision's position on the following, and just as a quick tick-off list here. Denial of the covenant of works, blurring of the law-gospel distinction, denial of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in justification, failure to affirm the definitive nature of justification in this life, tendency to merge faith and faithfulness as instrumental in justification, rejection of the visible-invisible church distinction, sacramentalism approaching an ex opera operato position. In fact, Rich Lusk says, yeah, that's not really a problem, a bit of ex opera operato. And monocovenantalism that not only tends to identify covenant election, but sees only one covenant in God and between God and man. And of course, some have noted that there's no little irony in calling this the Federal Vision when what it's arguing is at odds with classic federal theology. Federal theology, what we call classic federal theology, is what's expressed in the Westminster Standards. So again, that's you say, well, is the movement then saying let's revive in some way the doctrines and teachings of the Westminster Standards? It's more corrective. It's more like let's get the covenant right. Let's get our federal teaching right. But again, there's a bit of irony there, because if you look into the literature in the late 16th century, but then the 17th particularly, federal theology refers to those who believe in a covenant of works and a covenant of grace and perhaps a covenant of redemption in addition to that. That's kind of a side issue to the main concern here. But the point is, it's kind of ironic that federal is being used here, and the theology of Westminster is federal. Well, as we say, given this outcry that was raised, Pastor Wilkins, being concerned about this is the pastor of Auburn Avenue, the original church, keep this in mind, Monroe, Louisiana, calls the guys back, Schlissel, Barrett, Wilson, and he says, you guys come back and let's get some of the people who don't like what we said back and let's respond. And so Dr. Joseph Piper, president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Carl Robbins, who's a PCA pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, Dr. Martin Smith, also involved with Greenville but former stated clerk of the PCA, and R.C. Sproul Jr., editor of Table Talk and so forth, came to Monroe and joined them all. By and large, the proponents of the Federal Vision reiterated what they had said in 2002. As Steve Schlissel wryly noted in reflecting on what he had said a year earlier, they were supposed to reflect on what they had said. And one of Steve's early opening comments is, "I agree with me." So, which is sort of typical of Steve. But at any rate, so it's not over by any means. Cal Deisner, who is a professor at Knox Theological Seminary, enters the picture, and he's very concerned about this growing Federal Vision movement as he sees it, and he's distressed, as he puts it, over the tone of the debate, and he believes that the rhetoric has gotten to a high temperature. He's good friends with a lot of the men who are being called and calling themselves Federal Vision men. And Beisner says, I'm friends with guys on both sides of the issue. And so they were an anonymous wealthy donor, gave them money where they could all come together in Florida to get the speakers at the January 2003 conference, which is Barrich, Wilson, Wilkins, Schlissel, to come together with the guys who came in 2003, Pica and so forth. They were also joined by Peter Lighthart, Rich Lusk, the Reverend Tom Traubust, who is an OP minister in Schenectady, New York. James Jordan had been invited, but he wasn't able to come. There were also invited, those were some SV men coming in. Also invited in was Chris Hutchinson, a PCA pastor in Statesboro, Georgia. George Knight, OP man, who is an adjunct professor at Greenville. And Rick Phillips, who is pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Coral Springs, Florida, sort of speaking on the other side of the issue. So all of these folks got together and they produced that volume. It's sort of a salmon-colored volume. You don't have any of those, is that right? But you can get those from Knox Theological Seminary. And what that volume is and does is it gives you papers from both sides. It gives you the FV men articulating their view, the other guy sort of articulating the more standard sort of federal Westminster theology, you could say, and they interact and critique and engage each other in that volume. At about the same time, in Southern California, August 2003, there was a symposium held under the auspices of the Southern California Center for Christian Study that sought to address a lot of the same questions, similar kinds of questions, I should say. It was a conference called Contemporary Perspectives on Covenant Theology. And at that conference were Randy Booth, Jeff Neal, Andrew Sandlin, Norm Shepherd. Norman Shepherd was at that conference. Jeff Ventrella and Roger Wagner. Particularly noteworthy at the conference were the two contributions by Professor Shepherd. His two articles, Justification by Faith in Pauline Theology and Justification by Works in Reformed Theology. In the first address, Shepherd argued that justification involves simply the remission of sin. Now, you might say, well, doesn't it? Well, Calvin, for example, in 3:11-2 says in Institutes, says that justification involves the remission of sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And so what he's arguing is, no, it doesn't involve that so much. He does say that at a point, but he sort of argues a bit out of both sides of his mouth, but his real emphasis is that it involves the remission of sin. Simply, he says that several times. And that the faith that justifies not only issues forth in repentance and other fruits, but entails such in the very act of faith itself. In other words, repentance, good works, are not fruits of faith. Now, of course, repentance is, that's another discussion, but good works are not so much fruits but involved in the act of faith itself. In the second address, Shepherd asserts that the Heidelberg Catechism and Ursinus, who was thought to be the chief author, along with the pre-17th century Reformed tradition, don't teach the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in our justification. So that was what he said in the second lecture. He said the Heidelberg Catechism, or Ursinus in his commentary, does not teach that the active obedience of Christ is imputed to us in our justification. We'll address some of these things as we go along. Shepherd argues, furthermore, that those who teach that Christ's active obedience is imputed in justification manifest that they've not completely escaped Rome's works merit paradigm. These are his words. Works merit paradigm, against which Shepherd argues for a faith grace paradigm. Well, subsequent to all of this, Auburn Avenue Church has a press called Athanasius Press. They published a volume entitled The Federal Vision, and that has articles by the main guys. And it has essays by all the people we've mentioned before. In addition, it has an essay by James Jordan and Mark Horn. While the lectures and essays subsequent to that 2002 conference have manifested on the part of some of the FV defenders some thoughtful interactions with the criticisms leveled by those concerned about the federal vision, in the main, those who hold to the federal vision have proceeded undeterred in their continuing to develop the federal vision. There has been a lot of interaction. You can go on the web and see there have been statements adopted by even judicatories. There was some interesting interaction on the part of Doug Wilson, who was examined by his judicatory at his request. It's kind of different, but he affirmed in that examination, which I've heard and read, he affirmed the covenant of works with some qualifications, as well as he affirmed the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in our justification. That's just to, and that's not to say there weren't other problems, but that's just to say that he did make some clarifications there that are different than, that's just showing you there are some differences at some points among those who call themselves federal visionaries, federal vision men proponents. Well, that's a bit about the whole rise, the players. I'm sorry, that's kind of dry. But I find that, I'm sure I haven't answered all your questions, but I find that people, you know, who are these people? What are they doing? And I know you've heard the names fly by. This perhaps will be published in some form in the future. That's the anticipation. So if you're interested more, you can read that and many other things. Waters' book as it comes out. But let's talk a little bit about the background. That's the rise in just the last few years. What's the background of something of this? As I say here, the federal vision didn't spring full-blown as Athena from the head of Zeus, but it's been in development for some time, and it involves issues about which the church has talked about through the centuries. And the roots of the controversy go back, you could say, into the whole history of the church. It's true that classic federal theology, as we mentioned earlier, wasn't developed as such until the late 16th and 17th century. Many of the concerns addressed by the development of, say, the covenant of works, that particular understanding and doctrine, are present not only in Augustine's fourfold state of man, but also they're hinted at various points in the writings of Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Athanasius. Athanasius, in his De Incarnatione, the work on the Incarnation, it's very interesting. He says at one point, it's unthinkable that this law which Adam abrogated, this law which Adam violated, would so soon be abrogated without it ever having been kept. He's making an argument that it's unthinkable that God's holy law would simply be abrogated and never kept perfectly and upheld. And it has a, you know, you might say, well, that's not exactly the imitation. It's a whole act of obedience idea, because the Greek theologians did not have in development, and they never have to this day, the kind of doctrine of atonement, understanding of the doctrine of atonement that we have in the West. And so they put a lot of eggs in the incarnation basket. For an Eastern theologian, salvation is in no small measure through incarnation, but it's interesting to read those early Eastern theologians and see how much they talked about Christ and Christ. Irenaeus has a theory called the recapitulation theory, which is, you know, Christ becomes an infant, a youth, and a man to redeem us in all of this. We failed in all of these areas. We failed to keep the law. He talks about that, and Christ does it for us. So it's interesting. You could argue that there's some early notions of active obedience and of that in some way applying to us before there's a clear understanding of the atonement and precisely how the atonement works. The earlier thought is the atonement tends to be some kind of perhaps ransom from the devil. We're under the power of the devil, and we have to be removed from his power. It's not really until Anselm in the Middle Ages in the 11th century that you have the clearer understanding that Christ's death satisfied God's offended honor, His wrath against sin. So it's an interesting thing, and I'm not sure how much study they've done with that view of the, particularly the Greek theologians, and how they viewed the incarnation, and a lot of emphasis on the not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ apart from His atoning work. Because when we say work, we tend to think we just jump right to atonement. Well, they didn't. They thought about Him keeping the law and doing, you know, all those years. It's very striking. But I could go on about that. It's interesting to me, at least. Maybe it makes one of us. But obviously, supporters of classic federal theology, which I'm one, would also maintain that it finds its true genesis in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We say it gets developed. I mean, that's always true. Don't get nervous. You say, what do you mean that a better, clearer doctrine of the atonement isn't developed until the 11th century? Isn't it in the Bible? Of course it's in the Bible. And there's a sense in which it's implicitly there, you could say, in the church. It's not developed. It's not come to understanding. We really are slow to understand. I mean, you don't get a clear doctrine of justification, what we would understand to be the clear doctrine of justification, until the resurrection. The Reformation. Well, justification, resurrection. But until the Reformation. And so that shouldn't concern us in that way. We keep going back to the scriptures and growing and learning. But the supporters of federal vision need to be cognizant if they wish to contend, for example, against a kind of judicial theology, which you hear a lot about. They do so not only against those who would affirm a covenant of works, but also against Augustine, and to a lesser degree, Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, and a host of others. So this has deep roots. If people, and you hear this a lot these days in just general, people don't like, they say, we want a theology that has to do with us being in relationship to God, not God being offended and His honor being dealt with, or we don't want a judicial idea of a relationship. Well, your argument then isn't with Luther or Calvin, your argument is with Augustine. I mean, you've got an argument going way back. He's the one who really clarifies matters in that respect early on. And so this is a fairly widespread thing here. Well, we say the 17th century, but we would also say that a number of the tenets of federal theology may be found in an earlier form in Zwingli, Bullinger, Calvin, and others. And there's just been written about a great deal by a number of scholars. We do need to recognize that the promoters of federal vision aren't alone among Reformed theologians, particularly in more recent times, in finding fault with classic federal theology. In the last century especially, now, this is hardly an Orthodox, it's a neo-Orthodox theologian, Karl Barth, and his many followers came to regard federal theology as scholastic, rationalistic, and speculative. Barth doesn't like the Westminster Standards. Barth would be one who would say, Calvin is okay, but the Calvinists I don't like. There's this whole division that a lot of scholars want to make between Calvin and the Calvinists. There's also been a lot of work done, particularly in the last quarter century, I think some fairly clear work showing that's whatever differences there are more differences of development, there are differences of degree, they're not differences of kind. Calvin and the Calvinists are saying essentially the same things, although of course that theology gets developed as one would expect it to be developed. But not only do you need to talk, not only may you not cite a Karl Barth who's got his problems, but more recently you have someone like Herman Hoeksema, Klaus Schilder. These may be names you know, and of course I speak in a lot of circles where people know these names very well. John Murray, we all know that name. They were critical of federal theology at certain points. Hoeksema rejected the covenant of works, but unlike the federal vision partisans, also rejected any conditionality in the covenant of grace. Now, I don't happen to agree with him in the way he cast this, but it's a horse of a very different color to reject the covenant of works, but to make the covenant of grace very conditional. He doesn't have it conditional. I mean, Hoeksema's got grace everywhere and election everywhere. So it's It's not the same problem, and it takes you down a completely different kind of path. So you can't, he's not really fairly cited. Skilder, on the other hand, Huxham attempts to read the covenant through election. Skilder, on the other hand, while taking a cautious approach to the covenant of works, sharply rejecting any notion of merit for prelapsarian Adam that he could earn of himself, Skilder emphasized the conditionality of the covenant and tended to view election from the perspective of the covenant. And Murray comes along and calls in mid-last century for a recasting of covenant theology, seeing the covenant as purely an expression of God's unmerited favor to fallen man. He doesn't believe there is a covenant until the fall. He says, that's what I see. I don't see a covenant before the fall. I see an arrangement with Adam. Now, this arrangement with Adam very much ends up sounding like the covenant of works, which I don't think, therefore, materially affects his theology. I mean, because every other sort of thing here, the imputation of Adam's sin and all these kinds of things, he's right in line. He doesn't like calling that pre-fall arrangement with Adam a covenant, but it ends up sounding very much like that. And it's, again, it's not the kind of change that the FV men are talking about. They believe that there's covenant before the fall, sure, but they believe there's only one, a lot of them, there's only one covenant ever. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So Murray said he sees the covenant as an expression of God's unmerited favor to fallen man. If Huxham is emphasizing the eternal perspective above everything, if you want to put it that way, and Skilder, the kind of redemptive historical it being played out in Christ, and you see something of the author's particular bias here, perhaps Murray's genius, however he might have erred in terms of classic federalism, our panel had on it people of some differences among us of if you know anything about Meredith Klein, there are men who support Meredith Klein, and I don't happen to count myself as a Kleinian, but at any rate, so we had some fun there. There were a few points where we had to spar over how we put this. So we say, though he may have erred in terms of classic federalism, Dick Gaffin said, and I tend to agree, that's unwanted biblicism on Murray's part to not like the language of covenant of works, because he essentially has it in a degree there. However he might have erred, he didn't want to jettison either the eternal or the redemptive historical in favor of the other, but to hold to the eternal, redemptive historical, and existential aspects of the salvation, that's the ordo salutis, that is ours and that is all of grace. Well, some of these men, Huxham, Skilder, and Murray, are claimed by FV men. John Berich, for example, claims to have affinities with Skilder. Others like Jordan claim to be carrying out Murray's call for recasting of covenant theology. Huxham is particularly praised by some FV supporters. Andrew Sandlin is an example for his rejecting the covenant of works, but his decretal theology is quite out of step with the program of the FV. And then there's things that there's a little a note here about Meredith Klein and that Francis Turretin better captures the mainstream position, because Klein doesn't want to speak of grace in the prelapsarian contents in any sense. Turretin better captures the mainstream position in his asserting that one may rightly speak of grace in the prelapsarian state, but there being because there's a disproportion between Adam's obedience and the reward that would have followed. In other words, God isn't bound to do, if you obey, this is what I'm going to give you, somehow inherently. He's bound because he binds himself. So he binds himself to that, and it's fitting, but you want to be careful to not say that God is he has to do it this way in that sense. It is worth noting that Klein himself believes that before the fall, Adam would have achieved merit within the context of the covenant. He does make that point clearly. Well, so we see some of the rise of this, we see some of the background, some of the roots, some of the influences. There's so much more that can be said. I'm skipping things, leaving things out. There's just a lot to say here. Just a little bit here by way of general positive and negative contributions. I think that it's worth noting, the committee wants to say this, I wanted to say this, I had more to say, but we wanted to keep it short here, a lot more to say, but the Federal Vision has raised some legitimate concerns, I think we can say that. Being afflicted as we are, particularly in this land with such a low view of the church, the proponents of Federal Vision strike significant chords in being supportive of an ecclesiology that has a high view of the means of grace and of the visible church. We want to properly have a high view of the means of grace and of the visible church. Now, whether it's being gotten right is another matter, but that's something that we should seek to have. The Federal Vision promoters eschew a view of the church that would stress the invisible at the expense of the visible, and that's never, the doctrine of the invisible church is never to be put somehow at the expense of the visible, you know, like people who say, I just go to the invisible, I'm a member of the invisible church, that's why I don't need to belong to any church. That's a terrible misuse of that doctrine, a terrible misuse of the doctrine. And that would exalt the individual and the subjective above the corporate and the objective. Now, if you say, but is the individual and the subjective important? Yes, it is. But everything in its proper place. They're undoubtedly not wrong, SC men, when they observe that much of the church is afflicted with a low view of the means of grace, preaching and the sacraments, of the obligation to live holy lives, and of the inseparability of justification and sanctification. I mean, the fact that we had a controversy some years ago, you might recall the so-called lordship controversy. Well, what is that about? Well, that's really saying, if you say you can know Jesus as Savior and then subsequently make Him your Lord, that's saying that justification, because that's why you get saved, that justification, you're saved, can be separated from sanctification. But justification can't be separated. It must be distinguished. But one is justified. No one who is justified is not subsequently sanctified. Whether you want to talk about definitive and then progressive or just progressive, everyone who's justified is subsequently sanctified. And so you have a lot of American Christianity that sort of divided those two. And you can understand why people would say, hey, we don't want to do that. That's wrong. But much of the critique in which, and now here I turn to a bit of a negative assessment, much of the critique in which the Federal Vision engages, and this is obviously something that we can debate, seems either to apply more broadly to evangelicalism or to tiny pockets within Reformed churches. While it's true that easy believism, as you've all heard of that, has been a problem within American evangelicalism, it has not been the same kind of problem within Reformed churches. It's not. Reformed churches had their problems. We could spend the rest of the conference talking about what's the problem with the LPC. We got plenty of problems. We got plenty of problems. I mean, of course we do. Of course we do. But they're not the same problems necessarily. They may at points be. But they're not necessarily the same problems that afflict broader evangelicalism. And some of these guys, Steve Wilkins isn't new to this. Steve's been around for a long time. I'm just giving you now a little bit off the cuff here. Steve is down south, and he sees lots of Presbyterians who really are, he believes, are pretty much Baptists in Presbyterian dress. So he's got that concern. Other guys are very new to the Reformed faith. Like Doug Wilson, relatively, he's very new. No seminary training, Rich Lusk, no seminary training. I don't just say that because I'm a seminary professor. That isn't my interest here. But it's sort of like you're a doctor and didn't go to medical school or a lawyer and didn't go to law school. You haven't been brought into this conversation in the same way. You say, yeah, but he's real smart. These guys are real smart. They're smarter than I am. I don't question that. There's just about anybody smarter than I am. You don't have to try very hard. That isn't the issue. That isn't the issue. That isn't the issue. Because if you set the reading program for yourself, bad. If you're not guided in your reading, if you're not lectured, if there isn't some kind of a guidance from somebody who knows something who's already part of office. And I mean, if you just say, well, I'm going to do this on my own, and I'm going to read this, and I'm real smart, and I can do this. You are real smart, perhaps. But it's not as easy as that. It just isn't as easy as that. If you pick and choose that way, for one thing, nobody should have a theological training in which they read just largely, almost entirely, people they only agree with. You've got to read people you don't agree with. You've got to. You just don't get it, and you need to know how to interact with that. You need to be challenged. You don't just need to read what in a very, very narrow sort of way. So I think that's part of the problem. These brothers need to come into the Reformed churches and learn them more. You not write a book a weekend. Learn them more. And so it's been rightly observed that if Reformed churches have a tendency to err in a certain way, and this is a long-standing observation, it's in the direction of nonism, not antinomianism. Over the long haul, Reformed churches. To be sure, older hyper-Calvinism, and, you know, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, but tended toward an antinomian position, but few would hold to such today, that kind of hyper-Calvinism. FV proponents seem concerned as well about the kind of morbid introspection that you find among the Puritans and other experimental Calvinists and some of their contemporary descendants. I mean, there are some small churches that hardly anybody comes to communion. I don't want to name too many names here. Well, the Netherlands Reformed Church. Okay? Very interesting. Is that where most people are? I don't think so. You know, I deal with people sometimes who are morbidly introspective. I deal with people who lack assurance. And they're really saying, how can I be God's child? Look at my life. And it's a delight to be able to point them to Christ and to say, that's wonderful that you see this and here's what... I deal with a lot of other people who I wish would see this about themselves. They don't look at themselves at all. I could use a little bit of introspection. More than otherwise. Come on, how about some introspection? It's all external. It's all, I'm okay. You're trying to, you know, well, maybe you aren't so okay. You're trying to get them to think, how about a little introspection? That'd be good. It's much easier to deal with people who say, I'm such a miserable wretched sinner, because they're on the right track. They are. I mean, Jesus died for you, brother and sister. But what about somebody who's like, I got it all together. Well, see, so to the degree that our churches need to be addressed in that way, they need to be addressed. But again, I'm in a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And what I tend to find more is kind of a willingness, a secularism, an unconcern about the gospel and its things. I help find this. Everybody sitting out there gripped with deep conviction like they're Puritans. All the churches they go. I'm not saying there aren't pockets that are that way. Sure there are. But I don't find that's the broad Reformed church these days. I'll skip over that. Gordon Clark, you know, that'd be fun to do. I hit him in other places. I'll say this. While the FV proponents do raise concerns that affect the church more widely, some of their weapons seem to be wielded against positions that few hold in our churches, and in their making of and attacking straw men, they tend to over-argue their case. Stressing the objective, for example, at the expense of the subjective, and thus tending toward a formalism that would not prove beneficial for the life of the church, tending, as Charles Hodge noted in another controversy, to reject rationalism only to embrace ritualism. I mean, that's, Hodge was talking about the Enlightenment and its effects. I mean, you want to reject that, you want to have a true, hearty, and heart religion, but the way to address that isn't just to go to ritualism. There needs to be a proper understanding of the Word and the sacraments and all of that, absolutely. But ritualism as such is not the answer. What we need here is a full-orbed ecclesiology that teaches us to hunger for the means of grace that fully employs them and that waits on the Lord in His blessing of them. That waits on the Lord. We've got good preaching here. It must all be happening. I mean, we must look to the Lord. The means of grace are means. The end is Christ. There means we must draw near to Him in everything. That's the whole point. Christ is the point. Well, as we say, the FV men don't agree on everything, and we're going to see some differences. But as we go along here, our focus isn't, just give me a little bit more time. I'm not sure what time I started. Was it 10 after? About 10 after. He said an hour, and that isn't up yet. So, just to get into the meat here, and we'll have a couple more times to go at some of this. And we're going to go at this, as we said, through this kind of going through the parts of systematic theology. And a lot of the who says what is in the footnotes, because the concern here isn't so much to, this isn't a judicial matter. This isn't a body that's bringing judicial charges. That's not what we're for. And so we do mention names plenty of times. But there's lots of times where we just sort of go through and hit the points, and maybe it's in the footnote who said that or who's supporting that sort of thing. So let's just start here with what we call prolegomena, doctrine of Scripture. But prolegomena has to do with that which is comes before, including, you can include apologetics and all of that in the doctrine of Scripture. And that, of course, impacts justification, because it impacts everything, what we believe, particularly about the doctrine of Scripture and confession. In terms of that, we encounter some problems. In the introduction to the more recent publication by Athanasius Press, The Federal Vision, Wilkins argues that many confessionalists have allowed their theological formulations to have supremacy over the Scriptures. If, in fact, this is the problem, this hyper-confessionalism, if that's the real problem of those who disagree with FV, then it's the opponents of the FV and not the supporters who are the troublers of Israel. The real problem is not whether some office bearers are hyper-confessionalists. I hope to offend anybody, but some are. There is a kind of thing, don't stone me here, but there's a kind of thing called hyper-confessionalism. And there are people who are that. But that isn't the problem here. The question is whether those who are confessional for the right reasons. Namely, they believe that the confessions, certainly in these main areas, accurately reflect what the Scriptures teach. Thus, this assertion of Wilkins and others like it begs the question as to who's correctly interpreting Scripture. You can't just say, as some of the Federal Vision men, I think, very misguidedly do at several points, you can't just say, well, you guys are being hyper-confessionalists. You want to deal more with the confession than the Bible. Well, it begs the question of, is our confession rightly interpreting the Scripture here? We believe that it is. What is it teaching? Is this true or not? Don't try to resolve this by just going into methodology. No, is it true? Those who hold to the confessions don't hold them if they hold to them correctly, because the confessions are traditional, historic, and so forth. I don't hold the confession because, well, this is historic, but because it sets forth faithfully what the Scriptures teach. That's why I believe the confession. It's correctly setting forth what the Scriptures teach. Wilkins asserts that we've allowed our theological system, meaning the confession, to become a filter through which we read the Word of God. Well, that's at best a naive statement. Everyone reads the Word of God through the filter of his theological system, while at the same time professing to draw and develop that system from the Word of God. That really begs the question. Of course, we've gone to the Word of God. We say we believe it yields this teaching. This then becomes our system. And of course, we're going to then look at it through those lens, not in a way I hope that we can't correct it if it needs to be corrected. But of course, everyone reads the Scriptures through a theological system. The question is it correct or not? That's not just that they do it, but is it right? Is it correct? To make the claim at the level Wilkins does sounds something like the 19th century American Restorationist Alexander Campbell, who claimed not to be interpreting the Word, but merely believing the Word, as if he could somehow directly intuit it better than the Church had before him. I mean, all the confessions are the Church's interpretation of the Bible on certain agreed upon matters. But when you say something like, you know, it's sort of like a I'm not comparing this here, but it just, you get this sort of approach, like a Harold Camping, if you know who he is. Do people here know who Harold Camping is? You do, you don't. You know, he's like, what deep spiritual meaning of Scripture? And he's like, we don't need these confessions because, you know, and somebody will say, that's your interpretation. I don't interpret the Bible. I just believe the Bible. Well, maybe that works for somebody in the second grade or something, but it doesn't work for somebody who can think. Of course you're interpreting. Of course you're interpreting. The confession is an interpretation. What I want to know at this point is, why is your interpretation of the Scripture, if you're differing with the confession, why is that better than the confession? Maybe it is. Convince me of it properly. Don't just say, well, you're just believing the confession. No, I'm not just believing the confession. I'm believing it because I think it's accurately teaching the Scripture there. If I don't think it's accurately teaching, I'm not going to believe it just because it's the confession, right? We don't say it's the confession. We can't change it. It isn't infallible. The confession in chapter 1 points you to the Bible. Okay? The confession says the Bible is supreme. It points you to the Bible. So we always go to the Scripture. But we don't set the confession aside because the confession is what we say we believe the Scripture teaches in all of these areas. So we say, we know of no one who properly subscribes to the standards who regards them as infallible. Only the Word is infallible. And if we come to believe by the illumination of the same Spirit who inspired the apostles and prophets that our confessions are wrong, then we'd better change them to express what it is we now believe the Bible teaches. Another issue related to these introductory matters in Scripture is the sort of antagonism that's often placed between Scripture and systematics, having a theology. Ought we to have a theology? Well, again, that seems naive because you're going to have a theology. The question is it correct or not? You're going to have one. You've got to base it on the Scriptures. Schlissel, in an article that he wrote some years back on covenant and election, says that we ought to keep it simple. And what he means by that is we ought to look at everything through the lens of the covenant, acting for all practical purposes as if election doesn't need to really concern us. It's sort of like, well, election is God's business, and we don't know anything about who He elects. Right, we don't know who He elects. But in our theologizing, we have to take into account that He does elect. That's a separate issue from the subjects of it. We have to understand that He does elect. And also that election is eternal, and in history, He manifests His will, and He works among men. The outworking of that is in the covenant. But you can't say, well, let's just play like this, the covenant and not the decree. No, you've got the decree and the covenant, any more than you should say, let's play like there's no covenant, let's play like history doesn't really mean anything, and just talk about decrees. No, neither of those is correct. The point that needs to be made here is that the proponents of Federal Vision frequently charge their opponents with rationalism, inasmuch as some FV opponents tend to read covenant through election or history through the lens of the decrees. And that's some do. But we have to say, who's the real rationalist? Is it the Federal Vision supporter who on the one hand wants to read election through the covenant and see the covenant apostate as one who was truly regenerated but who doesn't persevere? Or the traditional Reformed understanding, on the other hand, which in being more nuanced is not rationalistic, but seeking to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. It seems akin to the open theist problem. The open theist, as you're getting it, God is knowable, but He's not comprehensible. He's incomprehensible in the sense that we can't fathom Him. We testify to the truth. We know what the truth is. But we're not rationalists. And systematic theology is not rationalism. And Cornelius Van Til wasn't a rationalist. And Cornelius Van Til is not opposed to systematic theology, which these guys make him sound like he is. No, he wasn't. Wrong. He wasn't at all. Read his introduction to systematic theology. So, it's not rationalism to seek to make full sense of what Scriptures as a whole teach. in the process of which theologians may and must formulate doctrine by way of good and necessary consequence, as the Westminster Confession affirms. Good and necessary consequence. You have the scriptural data up here. One way to look at it is, some people have talked about, you have a lot of scriptural data, and it's like an iceberg. You got, what, 10% above. What makes this possible? If this is true, what must underlie it? You say, well, that's rationalism. No, that's good and necessary consequence. We use reason. Not autonomously, not what's called magisterially, but ministerially. We reason under God, unto God, within God. We use our reason. We don't go around and say, well, I guess it's just all irrational. You know, God's so great, it's just, I mean, you know, let's... No, it isn't irrational. That's that false dilemma. And this really gets me going here, because they're saying that this is Vantillianism, this is not Vantillianism. He is not irrational. That's an injustice, I believe, very much so, to Dr. Vantil. Because there's an apparent tension, in other words, between covenant and election, doesn't mean that one should be jettisoned in favor of the other. It has rather always been the mark of orthodoxy. Think about the ecumenical councils of the 4th and 5th centuries. Now, maybe you've thought about them lately, maybe you haven't. I do think about them a lot because I teach about them. But that's exactly what they do. They refuse to remove doctrinal conundrums by ignoring some aspect of revelation. You can do that. You can be an Arminian, but you're going to have to ignore a lot of things in the Bible. You just have to ignore a lot of things. You can't deal with a lot of things in the Bible if you're an Arminian. You also can't deal with certain things in the Bible if you're a hyper-Calvinist. I think there are probably fewer things in certain respects, but still, there are things you can't deal with if you're a hyper-Calvinist. Not really. You have to say, well, that doesn't really mean that. Well, I've got a lot I could say about... I've got a whole section here where I... I've got a full head of steam and my footnotes get very long. Defending here Vantil... maybe I'll just do that and end on this point. We'll end it here, just this little thing here. I'm getting the sense that some people want to hear this thing about Vantil. Maybe not. A little bit more. As the advocates claim to be following Cornelius Vantil in their anti-systematizing biases, most, if not all, of the proponents of federal vision, these men we've mentioned, would claim either to be followers of the apologetical method of Vantil or would otherwise not see themselves as contradicting him. The federal vision does, in fact, misrepresent Vantil at several points, and it's a mistake to assume that federal vision's misguided claim that their approach in regards to Scripture and Confession is properly Vantilian. It is not Vantilian simply to charge that classical federalists read the Scriptures through a theological grid, as if anyone can read the Scriptures without a theological grid. Vantil believed that the Word should mold that grid, and he believed that the Reformed faith had allowed the Word to do just that, and had faithfully reflected that in the Reformed confessions. And there's a very large footnote. And there's a footnote here that's also taking to task Cal Beisner, because he's a Clarkian, and Cal Beisner, who is an anti-FV man, looks at this, and he says, okay, I disagree with you, FV friends, you're good friends of mine, I disagree with you, and I'm reading this, and you're like, okay, yeah, I have some disagreements too with him, Cal, and he said, but I understand where it comes from. It comes from Cornelius Vantil, and you're that's where it comes from, that's why you're wrong, and the voice of Gordon Clark is heard in the land. Well, no, I don't think so. He basically takes them at their word that they're properly representing Vantil and then uses that as an opportunity to give a little smash there. Vantil's genius involved not only his refusal to reject revelation in favor of an enlightenment concept of reason, but also a refusal to give way to irrationalism. In his defense of the Synod of Dort, for instance, read that in that 68 work by P.Y. de Jong. In his defense of the Synod of Dort, for instance, one can see that Vantil stood with the Reformers in refusing to give way either to hyper-Calvinism or Arminianism, bowing instead to God's teaching and His Word. There are those who would reduce Vantil to mere perspectivalism. Now notice that word, mere perspectivalism, and thus make him sound more like Ludwig Wittgenstein. I probably shouldn't even mention these people, but I'll mention them. Paul Ricoeur, Richard Rorty, or even Thomas Kuhn, simply because Van Til and any number of post-structuralists, deconstructionists, and a host of postmodern linguistic types all believe that we have a worldview through which we interpret all that we encounter. I mean, there are a lot of people that believe that. Van Til is not anti-systematic, and those of any stripe, and there are footnotes for this, who think that they have him on their side in this are misguided. The same is true of those who attribute the impulse to systematization to the Greeks, arguing that there's this dichotomy between Greek and Hebrew thought. Not only has this old liberal canard been debunked by James Barr and others, the use to which it has been put historically has not been in the service of orthodoxy. I mean, it's interesting that you've got some of these guys who are saying, we're very orthodox, we're very sound, saying Greek thought and Hebrew thought, and wow, I mean, this is Adrat Rishah, this is what the liberals said. What, I mean, do you realize what you're doing? And I must say, you hear some of the stuff. I don't think the brothers always recognize it. And some of the stuff against which Machen was arguing when he studied under Hermann in Germany. I don't know if you've seen this, Dr. Koppes, in some of the literature, but some of the stuff that he was, which was, of course, coming from Rishel, and Barth also studied under Hermann, same man. So you got Rishel and Harnack and Barth and Hermann, or Hermann, and then Barth and Machen studying. There are some eerie similarities, and I don't think these brothers know it or mean it, but similarities just in terms of particularly the anti-systematic bias. We want biblical theology and the old liberal meaning of biblical theology, not systematic theology. We don't like that systematic. We like biblical theology. They don't mean Gerhardus Voss. They mean the old biblical theology that was liberal. And when you start talking about relationship, well, Adolf von Harnack is going on, you know, Christianity is not taught but caught. All that kind of stuff. It's about a relationship. And what did he call atonement? The doctrine of the blood atonement. Slaughterhouse religion. Because this is a God who must be appeased with violence. And it's not about justice and legal things. It's about relationship. Well, I agree it's about relationship. That's why you have the doctrine of not only justification, but of adoption. Adoption itself is a forensic legal act that there has to do with the establishing of a relationship. Every point they make that's right in FV, in my opinion, is already being made in the confession. And where they're going wrong is, that's the problem. That's the problem, a big problem. And so, when they say systematization, too much systematic theology, and I'm not saying that there's never a point there either. Yes, please, you can have a rational systematic theology. Absolutely. I mean, I'm not saying that, well, I was just teaching on Thomas Aquinas today, and he does some very interesting things with his autonomous reason and systematic theology. But anyway, the desire to make sense of things, to relate the one and the many, is a human one. It's a universal desire that reflects that man is made in the image of God, a God who's the author of, not the author of disorder and confusion. So it's really not understanding humanity to say, well, you want to have systematic theology. Everybody wants to have systematic thought. It could be systematic philosophy. It could be systematic theology. That's part of what it means to be human. You seek to make sense of things. Now, can you rationalize and smooth out the problems? Yeah, that's what Arminianism does. Yeah, that's what hyper-Calvinism does. That's not what we want to do in our systematics. We want to, where there's proper tension, we want that tension to be there. And to say, God is God. He's so far above us, and we worship him, we adore him, we believe him. I believe man is responsible. I believe God is sovereign. And I don't stay up late at night, which is it? Maybe I'm not smart enough to be worried about it. I don't know. But I just, you know, trust in Jesus, you know? Trust in the Lord. Where's the Father knows best thing? Yes, this is true, and yes, this is true, because he says it in the Bible. Well, don't they contradict? No, I don't even see them. I mean, you can talk about apparent antinomies and all that, but no. It's all within His decree. Why can He not decree such? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You do all things well. You know